Hello, good morning. My name is Andre. I'm part of the leadership team here at St. Philip's, and it's a real honour to be preaching to you, those of you in the room, those of you who are watching at home, everyone who's part of this community. It's real honour to be preaching this morning. So the title of today's talk is Kingdom Vision for Worship. It's part of our Kingdom Vision series. And this morning, I'm obviously going to be talking about worship and what that means. And it's just important to start with this point, that worship is about every part of our lives. It's not just about the songs we sing, but it's about every part of our lives. And the reason we often refer to the bit of the service where we're singing songs, singing worship songs, the reason we call that worship is because in that moment we're putting God at the center of everything. You know, what we say with our mouths, what we do with our bodies, holding our hands up or whatever, what we're thinking about, everything is focused on God in that moment. You know, we're saying it doesn't matter what's happened yesterday, it doesn't matter what we're going to do this afternoon. In this moment, we're giving everything to God and we're putting God at the center. And it's a tangible example which we experience regularly, which shows us what worship is. But that attitude should invade every part of our lives. You know, putting God at the center in the way we spend our money, putting God at the center in the way we do our jobs, the way we study, the way we relate to our friends. Everything in our life should be about putting God at the center. And so how do we do that? How do we have this kingdom vision for worship where God is at the center of all our decisions, all our thoughts, and all our actions? And there's been moments in my life when I've really, really struggled and really, really worried about this stuff. You know, am I giving God enough? Am I worshipping God enough at home? Am I worshipping God enough in my work? Am I really putting God at the center? And there's just these moments where I think, am I really doing this well enough? Am I just letting God down again and again and again? And for those of us who are watching online or maybe in the room who wouldn't call ourselves Christians, you may not articulate it like that, but there are these moments where we say, why am I doing what I'm doing with my life? Now, what's the point in this? Those big questions we wrestle with. And this happened a lot when I first became a Christian. So I haven't gone to church all my life, became a Christian when I was a teenager. And particularly in those early years, I used to come into church and think, am I really getting this thing called worship? Am I really putting God at the center of every bit of my life? And I used to look around and see people throwing their hands up in a worship song or just doing things which I thought, man, I just can't do that. I'm not doing that. I'm letting God down. What am I doing here? God's love must have run out for me. And I just used to have these moments where I think, I'm not doing this thing called worship, living the Christian life well enough. And it used to happen quite a lot at the start. And just the other week in our Connect group, I was really challenged because we were talking about money and how we spend our finances. And I was just really challenged. And, you know, it's very easy to think, oh, I give some money to charity, 10% or whatever it is. I give some money to charity and the rest belongs to me. The other 90%, I can do what I want. And I was just challenged again in our Connect group as we were talking about it. It all belongs to God. All our financial decisions should be putting God at the center. And I was just challenged again, how do I do this thing called worship in every aspect of my life? And over the past few years, you know, obviously, as I said, I'm part of the leadership team here, been involved in a lot of things at St. Philip's. But a lot of the projects stopped when lockdown happened. A lot of the things which I was involved in originally just stopped when lockdown happened. And all the talents I was using to serve God, all the ways I was doing, all the things I was doing which I thought were helping others just stopped. Now, how do I do this thing called worship when all those stuff, all that stuff which formed my identity is taken away? And if I'm being really honest with you, so I was here yesterday, so I was doing some work in the morning, and I thought, while I'm here, I might as well go through my preaching notes and just practice a bit. So I did all that, and I thought, you know, it's really good to talk on worship, you know, really, really hyped, really buzzing for tomorrow. Got in my car, went round the corner. This woman cut me up, right? And it was, in hindsight, it wasn't that bad. But in that moment, I almost wound down my window and said something. And it wasn't holy, let's put it like that. And in that moment, I just thought to myself, God, I've got such a long way to go. I've got such a long way to go. And there's these moments just when I think, am I doing enough? Am I really putting God at the center? Am I really worshiping God in every aspect of my life? And I think we can all have those questions. I think we can all wrestle with this. You may not articulate it like that, but we have those moments where we just think, am I good enough? Am I giving God enough? How do I worship God more? You might articulate in different ways, but I'm sure we can all identify with that feeling of, does God still love me? Because this thing I said I'll stop doing or start doing, it's still going wrong. It's still going wrong. Surely God's patience has run out with me. And that thing which I said I'll stop doing, I'm still doing, so surely God doesn't love me anymore. He can love the other person. He can love those who are part of our community online or in the room. He can love those people. But he can't love me anymore if you knew what I was really like. Or one I'm sure we've all been thinking about in the past year. Is God still listening? Does he still care? Everything's going wrong. What does it mean to pursue God in every aspect of our life, not just on a Sunday morning? And these moments, which sadly, not always, but sadly, often come from a place of insecurity, guilt, fear. How do we take these moments and actually turn it into something positive? Turn it into something which will allow us to pursue God more, to lean into God more. How can we move forward with a vision for kingdom worship? Well, I really think the passage we're going to read today, which is John 4, can help us answer that question. What is kingdom worship? What does it mean to honor God with our whole lives and put him at the center of everything we do? And just to give you a bit of a headline before we dive into the detail, the answer does not lie in a set of rules. I'm not going to stand here and do a 10-point sermon and you think, oh, if I tick off 10, or maybe 7, then, you know, I'm in a good place. This is not about a list of rules. This is about how we relate to God, how we put God at the center, how he affects our decisions and our actions. What I do on a Monday evening to honor God might be different to what you do. But it still comes from that sense of relationship with God. It can't be reduced to a sense of rules. So we're going to reach up. We're going to have John 4 read in a second. Just before I do, I just want to say something quickly about John chapter 3, which obviously comes just before chapter 4. I'm here for that kind of insight not everyone can give. So in John chapter 3, there is this conversation with someone called Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a religious leader. He was powerful. He had authority in the context of the story. And most of the religious leaders, when Jesus was around preaching, doing his ministry, they didn't like him. They didn't like what he was saying about God. They often thought that what Jesus was saying contradicted what they thought about God. So it wasn't a nice relationship. But this religious leader did see something in Jesus. And he came to Jesus in John chapter 3. And he had this moment with him. And he starts talking to him. And very quickly, chapter 3 verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And they have this interesting conversation about what it means to follow God. They had this moment. So let's just pause for a second, whether you're in line or in the room. I don't know how we're feeling at the moment. We're feeling close to God, far away. But I believe God is offering us one of these moments to all of us, as a community, as individuals. We can either ignore it or we can lean into it, but I believe there's a moment happening. Not because I'm preaching, but because God's in the room, or God's in your room at home. I believe there's a moment happening. So we're going to have John 4, starting from verse 1, read to us in the video. So if you want to look at the screen, or if you're at home, it will appear on your screens in a second.
Hi, good morning. My name's Yvonne, and I am reading for you today. And this is from John 4, verses 1 to 26. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Now the plot of ground Jacob had given to his sons Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, would you have asked him and he would have given you living water?" "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank it for himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." I have no husband," she replied. Jesus told her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am here."
So this woman has a moment, has an encounter. And Nicodemus, he went to seek Jesus under the cover of nightfall. She was just going about her day in the middle of the day and has this moment. So whether you're here really hungry for God, really ready to push in, seeking Jesus, or if you're just here for whatever reason, I think there's something that can happen today. Not because I'm preaching, but because I believe God's in the room. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through John chapter 4 in a bit of detail. This is a slight tangent. For those of you who've maybe saw my last few preaches, what I've really been trying to emphasize is that a technique, a good way of reading scripture, is just to read large chunks and kind of just see the flow of the plot, the flow of the narrative, the flow of the story. I think often as Christians we can think, well, unless I buy, you know, really thick commentaries and know the historical background or go and get a theology degree, I don't know what the Bible means, I don't know the context. And those techniques are helpful and good, but actually, just reading large chunks, not getting hung up in every verse, but just reading, you know, three chapters, four chapters, whole books in big chunks and just seeing what the flow is. And that's the main thing I'm doing tonight, and I'm kind of just sharing my working out, but really encourage us. You know, we don't need to think, oh, if I don't know all the information about the historical background, I don't know what God's saying. That's not true. It's just about seeing the plot and the story. And that's why I think chapter 3 is important, because you have this guy called Nicodemus, a religious leader. He was powerful, he had authority, he was respected, he was male, he was Jewish, so he was seen as a native, he was a ruler, he came to see Jesus at night time. That story in chapter 3 is contrasted with this woman in chapter 4. She is unschooled, she has no influence, she is despised, she is a woman, she is a reject, and I'll explain a bit more about that. She was a Samaritan, so she was seen as a foreigner. And she wasn't seeking Jesus, and it happened in the daytime. And you have this almost complete opposite contrast. And what does it show us? I think it shows us, firstly, Jesus is drawing all types of people into worship. He wants everyone to come before God, male, female, native, foreigner, schooled, unschooled. Jesus is calling everyone. Both of these people have these moments in a very short space of time in the Gospel of John. I think that's the first thing it shows us. But they are very different. And what does the difference show us? Actually, that they both need Jesus. Both of these people come away from this conversation realizing what it means to worship God and put him at the center of their worship. And they have these conversations around this phrase, spirit and truth, which we're going to dig into now. So, if you've still got your Bibles open or your Bible apps open, go to chapter 4, verse 3 again. I'm just going to read 3 to 6. It says, so he, as in Jesus, left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, Jews and Samaritans just did not like each other. You see that coming out in verse 9, where the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, you know, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We're not meant to be talking to each other. The context is these people do not get along. And just to add a bit more to that, so Jesus, he's left Judea and he's gone to Galilee. Just want to emphasize, this was a really, really long walk. This wasn't, you know, some 1 hour jolly or local lockdown walk. This would have taken days. At least a day and a half to walk from Judea to Galilee. It was hot. You know, Israel is a desert. It was really hot. It's noon, so it's the hottest part of the day. So, you know, this wasn't an easy journey. This was tiring and it was long. So obviously, Jesus, being tired, says, can I have some water to this woman? And you see in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now, this is odd, and the reason it's odd is because, as I just said, they're in a desert, noon is the hottest part of the day, you don't do any physical labor or physical activity during the hottest part of the day. That's when you siesta, because it just takes too much effort, it takes too much work to do anything when it's really hot in the desert, obviously. And the fact that she came walking alone is also a bit strange, because in that culture, you went and you draw water with other people, especially women. They saw it as a chance to be a bit social, and it was also a form of protection going together in a group. So the fact that she's by herself in the hottest part of the day kind of suggests that she's an outcast. The like culture of the time has rejected her and said she's not good enough. And we discover why later on in the story. So if you jump down to verse 16 to 18, it says, he, as in Jesus, told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, the word for husband here could be translated as husband. Another amazing insight from Adefope. And in that culture, marriage was kind of held up as quite a big deal, and it's something you honored. And there were some, you know, very conservative people who said, if you got married more than once, you know, it was seen as a bit scandalous. And, you know, even the liberal end would say no more than 3, really, by and large. The fact she'd be married 5 times is quite a big deal. And just like today, if you met someone who'd been married 5 times, you would assume there was divorce involved. You wouldn't assume they'd been widowed 4 times. You'd assume there's divorce involved. And in that culture, in that time, that was a big taboo. And so Jesus is basically, or what you see in the story is revealed, is that this woman has had all these marriages. She's had more than one. She's had 5. And in that culture, you know, it would have been linked to divorce and it would have been a big taboo. This is why she's alone. This is why she's going out the hottest part of the day, because no one else will go with her. She hasn't been accepted in the community. Another way that word could be translated is another word for man. So it could be referring to you've had these series of 5 affairs. You know, you weren't even married, which again in that culture was a big taboo. That you've had all these relationships with all these different people and you're not married to any of them. And then Jesus ends by saying the person you're with now is not your husband. And so it's just, I mean, just imagine for a second. This woman is in a culture which has rejected her. It's why she's alone, why she's drawing water where no one else will. Probably her whole life or many years just had this voice of negativity in her head. You're rejected, you're not good enough, you're not part of this community, you're not worthy. And it's in that moment Jesus finds her. It's in that moment of her thinking, I'm not good enough. Jesus seeks her out and has this conversation. Only question is for her, maybe some of us can relate to that. Only question is, are we going to lean into this? Are we going to let those lies cause us to ignore what Jesus is up to? So going back to verse 7, Jesus asked for this water. Skipping forward to verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Now what's important here is at this point, water becomes a metaphor. It becomes a symbol for something else. And water in that context, which I don't think we can quite relate to in the Western world, where water just comes from a tap. Now in that culture, it's a desert, so you obviously need more water than usual. And there is no running water, so your whole day, or a lot of your day is around, right, when am I going to go to the well? Where is the nearest water supply? If this water supply runs out, you know, we are going to die. It's not like there's another tap in the back room. So water is a big deal in that culture, something which we just don't think about. I'm thirsty, I'll go to the kitchen. But in that culture, in the desert, there's no running water. Water occupied a lot of their thinking. It's something you had to think about. It literally meant life or death for them. And it's that which is then symbolizes it. So the water in that context, in that thinking of this is important, I need water to live, I need to think about water every day. And then it becomes a symbol for something more. So verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. Firstly, let me just emphasize, this is a gift. Jesus isn't saying if you go sort out all of your shame, if you go sort out all the things you've done wrong, then you can have this gift of living water. It's not what Jesus is saying. This is a gift. In a moment of shame, she wasn't even looking for this moment, and Jesus offers her this gift. It's not earned, it's not based on her background, what she has or hasn't done. And what's even more interesting, this word gift is only used here in the whole gospel, this precise word for gift in the original language. But in Acts, it's used 4 times, and it always refers to the Holy Spirit. This word is always linked to the Holy Spirit. And I think here, what Jesus is offering this woman is the Holy Spirit, this gift of living water. Why? Well, because of what I just said. But also, he links it to eternal life. In verse 13 to 14, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them springs of water welling up to eternal life. In the New Testament, whenever eternal life is talked about, it's linked to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through what Jesus did, deposits in us the gift of eternal life. And this is backed up again in John. As I said, just reading the flow of the narrative, what words are said, what words repeat. John 7, 38 to 39 says, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit. So you have this theme going on. Whenever this talk of gift, living water, it refers to the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is offering this woman, what Jesus is offering us today in the room at home, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's very presence with us. It's God himself meeting with us. It's God saying he'll be with us. This comes across very strongly again, going forward a few chapters, John 14 to 17, this comes out a lot, where Jesus talks about leaving the counselor, like God coming and being, dwelling with his people. And it's God himself. And so this is really important. It's really important. Kingdom worship, what does it involve? It is done with God. It's God himself, God's presence with us. It's not just a set of rules. It's not us hyping ourselves up and singing the chorus extra loud so God will hear us. It's God meeting with us first and foremost. This moment is not earned. In failure, in shame, this woman was offered God's very self, God's very presence. It's a gift. And just to emphasize that again, as I've been saying, chapter 4 links very strongly to chapter 3. What do we see in chapter 3 in this conversation with Nicodemus? Arguably the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Gift, gift, gift. Grace, grace, grace. So in the context, in the flow of the book, this living water, eternal life, it's linked to the Spirit, God's very presence with us. I just want you to think about that for a second. Worship isn't about what we do. It's not about us coming here, being really excited, singing worship songs extra loud, waving our hands up in the air. It's not about us creating a moment. It's actually about God's presence being with us in the first place. Or to put it another way, worship isn't done for God, worship is done with God. The act of worship itself is a gift and begins with God. And this is why we do, partly why we do call to worship here, why Effie was sharing, because it's not about us coming to worship, being ready, being focused, putting in lots of effort. It's about God's love. It's about God's character. And the call to worship reminds us that actually worship starts with God and his presence. Worship is done with God, not for God. So that's the first aspect of kingdom worship, or first few aspects. It's a gift. It's God's presence. It's done with God. But it goes on in verse 23 to 24. It says, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worship will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. That phrase, spirit and truth, repeated a couple of times in those verses. So we already looked at spirit. So what does it mean in truth? And just to say, for those of us who love English, the in preposition here is governed by both nouns. For those of you who don't know what that means, don't worry about it. Basically, it means you can't separate them out. So you can't say, I'll worship God in spirit but not truth. You can't say, I'll worship God only in truth. What Jesus is saying is you worship God in spirit and truth. So it's important to link the two. Worship involves truth. And just in a way that if we're getting to know someone, like a friend or in a romantic relationship or whatever, if we're getting to know someone, if they're lying all the time, if they're not telling the truth, you can't really get to know them, can you? And if worship is about God's presence, if worship is about meeting God, we need to know the truth as well. We need to know what he's like, how he operates. We can't form any relationship with God or otherwise if it's based on lies. And so truth is really important. And so it ends this conversation in verse 25 to 26. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Essentially, what she's saying is the Messiah will come and reveal the truth about God. That's what they're expecting. Jews were expecting it. Samaritans were expecting it. When the Messiah comes, he will tell us the truth about God. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. In other words, I am the truth. I am the Messiah. I'm the one telling you the truth about God. Truth is found in Jesus, in who he is, and in the message he brings, and in what he does. Jesus is fully God. He's fully human. He's 100% human, 100% God. I've opened that can of worms and we don't really have time to delve into there. But the important thing is, Jesus is fully, fully God. If you got a time machine, went back to Israel 2,000 years ago and bumped into Jesus in a market and knocked him to the floor, you would be knocking God down to the ground. Bit strange to think about, isn't it? But the Bible makes it clear, Jesus is fully God. When he became human, it didn't diminish his divinity. It wasn't flesh, it is flesh, a divinity veiled in flesh. Not watered down by flesh, not subtracted to because of flesh. Divinity veiled in flesh, 100% human, 100% God. When we see Jesus, when we meet Jesus in his word, when we meet Jesus in worship, we meet with God. We meet the creator God, the one who created us. And the more time you spend with the designer, the more we realize what we're designed for. The truth God offers us is truth about himself and truth how to live a fulfilled human life. When we spend time with the designer, we know what we're designed for. And this is the truth Jesus is offering us. And that's quite a challenge in the culture we live in. It's all about relativism. You know, you can have your truth and what you believe. I can have mine. As long as we don't get in each other's way, it's fine. Like, we can pick and choose the bits we want. That isn't the message Jesus is giving here. A Christian message obviously involves respect. Those who disagree with us, we can't abuse, we can't do anything to diminish their humanity and human dignity. You know, tolerance is important, obviously. It's part of the Christian faith. But the message Jesus brings is that he is the Messiah. He is the truth. In Jesus, he has disclosed what God is really like. And the Christian pursuit of truth isn't about finding my truth or my experience. It's about digging into the self-disclosure God offers us in his word and in Jesus Christ. Truth is about saying, what does the king say? Stop democracy. See, we bow the knee to the king who loves us, who puts our needs first, who is amazingly gracious towards us, but nevertheless is a king. But even that, even God telling us who he is a gracious act. But to use a bit of an analogy to explain this, imagine that really famous person. You know that famous person which we would love to meet, and we say, if I met them, it wouldn't affect me. But if we did, we'd properly fangirl or fanboy them. You know, we've all got someone like that, whether it's a famous sports person or movie star, person we would love to meet. And we would actually just crumble in their presence. Right, that person, that millionaire, that billionaire, you know, surrounded by their security, we can't force a relationship with them. We can't force them to tell us what they're really like. You know, the only way it would happen is if they invited us in, past their security, past all the wealth that separates us from them. You know, if they invited us into their home and then they said, let me tell you what I'm really like. Let's forget the lies that are portrayed in culture or the media or whatever. Let me tell you what I'm really like. It would be their decision. No one could force them to do that. It's the same with God. God didn't have to tell us what he was like. God could have just given us a set of rules. God could have just said, do your best and we'll see what happens. But God, in the person and work of Christ, chooses to show what he's really like. That in itself is a gift. That in itself is an act of grace. And our pursuit as Christians is to lean into the truth he reveals. It's countercultural. It can obviously upset some people. And as I said, we need tolerance and respect. But the Christian message is to lean into what God reveals. Kingdom worship. Worship in spirit and truth. This woman may have gone away thinking, I only wanted some water. This is, you know, a bit mind-bending. Moment was unexpected, but nevertheless, it's one that she chose to lean into if you read the rest of John chapter 4. And I think when it comes to worship, when it comes to putting God at the center of what we do, Monday to Friday, in our actions, in what we think and what we say, Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it's because we're not remembering one of these points. You know, we're worshipping God in spirit. We want to lean into God. We want to do life with God. We're inviting him into our lives. But we're not really pursuing that truth. You know, we can all consciously, subconsciously, by accident, say, you know, this bit of what culture says, this bit makes me happy, so I'm going to kind of take this bit and some of the Bible, and then I'll just fudge it. You know, happens by accident, not saying we do it consciously. But often we can be pursuing God in his presence, but not his truth, not digging into his word, not hanging out with Christians and discussing what does it mean to spend my finances in a God-focused way. What does it mean to relate to this friend or in this romantic relationship in a God-centered way? You know, I'll do this and this because it makes me happy and I'll sprinkle Jesus dust on top. No. How do we lean into what God says? So sometimes we're leaning into his spirit but not worshipping in truth. Sometimes we're leaning into the truth. We are desperate, we're going for it, but we're not doing it with God. We think it's an information gathering exercise. I'm going to lean into truth, going to read the word, but I'm not making time to allow God's presence to affect me during the week. So worshipping in truth but not spirit. Or sometimes we do both of those things, but we forget it's a gift. That is something we are striving toward, otherwise God's going to judge me. We're going to strive toward, otherwise God's going to hate me. This is a gift. It's offered as a gift, and we worship in God's presence, with God himself. It starts with God, not our effort. And we worship him in the self-disclosed truth Jesus offers us. We bow the knee to the King and follow what he tells us to. Sounds simple, right? It's really not. But thankfully, God is gracious. So we're going to move into a time of sung worship. So if the band want to start coming up and getting ready, that would be great. Kingdom worship is about whole life worship. It's not just about what we do on the Sunday. Imagine if we recommitted to this or started doing it for the first time. What would it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Realizing that worship is a gift which begins with him. Realizing that worship is done with God, not for God. And realizing that the truth he offers will show us how to live a fully authentic human life and understand who he is and his love for us even more. Worshiping God in spirit and truth. So this week, I really encourage you, make time. It could be today, it could be during the week. Really encourage you to read John chapter 4, or even more. You know, start John chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, or the whole book, whatever. Really encourage you to read it. Read it in the flow of the narrative, but read it again. And just think, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for us as a community to worship God in spirit and truth? In our finances, in our work, in our relationships, what does that mean?